these words from Moses about teaching our children well. That becomes our focus for today. Before we do that, you realize we're here, we're past mid-February already. I mean, wow, the year is moving quickly. And some of us apparently are still suffering a little bit of a year-end hangover. So give me just a moment to talk about business for just a second, because as we were receiving the offering, I was remembering a conversation just this past Tuesday night with our finance committee as we met. And here's the thing. We had a record December, and we celebrated that last week in our business congregational meeting that we had after the chili cook-off. We celebrated the fact that after having had a really challenging year with a number of gifts that were coming from all over the place, it wasn't just one person. It came from all over, small gifts, large gifts. We had a record December and ended the year in the black, which was amazing. Let's one more time. We can celebrate that in worship service, not just in congregational meeting. We can celebrate that in here. But it's kind of like Christmas, right? You get to the Christmas tree and you have all those presents and it's a big da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then the bills come in January and February. And so we're seeing a little bit of that effect in our church. And I bring this message from the finance committee. Thank you for your faithfulness at the end of November and all of December. We'd like to encourage, don't give us a heart attack all year long. Get back on your consistent giving. And we want to remind people again, the move to having half of our congregation online, not passing plates until just in recent weeks, we've restarted that. If you've not signed up for online giving and you would like to, we'd be glad to help you with that. If you need to, you can call the church office. You can go old school, and Kelly Durr, our business manager, will walk you through the process if you're not a person who's used to that kind of thing. But we would invite you to become a consistent, committed supporter as you learn to practice stewardship, supporting the work of God through Pathways. And we thank you in advance. It's always nice to end the year in the black, but it's nice when you aren't having a heart attack all year long doing it. So from the finance committee, we encourage you. We do appreciate your faithful stewardship. That's a wonderful New Year's resolution you can still make. Because speaking of New Year's resolutions, how you doing with yours? I mean, we're 6 or 7 weeks into this now, right? I wonder how you, do you know what the top resolutions were for 2023? According to the New York Post, they did a study of all the resolutions that people would send into them. So this will surprise you. More exercise, eating healthy, right? And you think you put those two together, the third one's going to be losing weight. Yeah, those are the top three, all connected there. You kind of see where people's focus is. Number four was to try to save a little more money. And number five was to spend some more time with family. So I don't know what yours were. Maybe a little more biblically oriented. But we invite you to kind of think about, what are you committed to doing? It's not too late even now, whether it's your giving, whether it is your devotional time with God, whether it is your time with your family, to recommit yourself to a good 2023. And with that idea in mind, that it's not too late to join in, famous last words. Here we go. We've been working our way through a number of well-known figures from history, particularly Old Testament history so far, though not exclusively. Today we come to perhaps the most towering human personage in the Old Testament, none other than Moses himself. And in a bit of a twist on last words, today you get to hear God's last words to Moses on this earth, as well as understanding his most important words that he wanted to pass on at the end of his life. And we'll look at that in Deuteronomy 34. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it and just leave it there, or if you use your online Bible, your YouVersion, feel free to find Deuteronomy 34. We'll be looking a bit at the Shema, which is the passage that Jeff read for us a command to teach our children well about the ways and the words of God. So we're going to start with Deuteronomy 34 here, the end of Moses' earthly life. God is preparing Israel for a new start. He's preparing them for life without Moses. And so what we're doing here is recognizing that there is a human factor going on here, and that is before you can have this new beginning, there must be an ending. It's the beginning of the end for Moses here on his earthly ministry, the end of the beginning of Israel's wandering around searching for the promised land. It is time for God to do a new thing, kind of like a New Year's spiritual resolution. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, here's how it starts. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. And there the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Now, what I know from the studies of geography in America is if I gave you a map right now, I could cross my fingers and hope that you could identify where the land of Israel is. When we start talking about all these specific places, that gets to be a bit of a stretch. So we're going to focus on that in just a minute. Let's look at verse 4 before we leave it. They've looked at all this stuff. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom we have looked at already in this series." And he said, "When I said to them, 'I will give it to your descendants,' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you, Moses, will not cross over into it." Okay, a lot to unpack here. When it says, "And the Lord showed him the whole land," we need to understand something. Moses has been told he is not going to enter the promised land. And yet, God leads him up to a mountaintop, Mount Nebo, so that he can see all of this land spread out before him. I want to make something very clear today. God was not rubbing it in to Moses that he was not going to make it there. That was not what God was doing. God was showing Moses how he was completely fulfilling the promise. This is God's, actually, this is an act of God's grace towards Moses. Your disobedience, you will not be entering in, but I'm going to let you see it. There's a certain fulfillment that comes. And this list of places that I just read for you, it may not mean a lot to you or me without a modern day map and one referring back to biblical days and showing where all these places are. But what is described here, if you had a Bible with one of those map sections in the back and you're looking at all these places, what you realize is that from the top of Mount Nebo, Moses is kind of getting a counterclockwise review. He can see the whole land. He can see what God has promised from north to south, kind of a sweeping panorama, the scope of the entire promised land. And standing out there in this mountain range called Pisgah, on top of the mountain called Nebo, Moses is standing in the modern nation that we would call Jordan. And he's looking toward the promised land that he himself would not physically enter. And it reminded me when I was preparing this week of our first sermon in this series. When we started talking about famous last words, we looked at Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. on the weekend that bore his name for the holiday. We revisited his speech, the "I Have a Dream" speech. But as we looked at it, we also looked at the very last speech he gave in Memphis before he was murdered. And it was in that speech in Memphis that he made that other famous statement. He said, "I've been to the mountaintop, and I've seen the other side." And then he said one of the most prophetic things anybody has ever recorded. He said, I may not get there with you. And the next day he was murdered. But he got to see it from the mountaintop, and he said, our people will get there. And boy, that is such an echo. He, of course, was playing off of Moses when he said it. He had no idea what awaited him the next day. But it's very much this same experience. Dr. King and Moses are tied together by this prophetic tradition, this experience, two great leaders who by God's grace got to see the other side, even though they did not personally lead their people into the experience of their earthly promised land. Mind-boggling. And in an important side note in the case of Moses, here's the good news. In Moses, we actually have a biblical record that confirms his presence in the promised land. Not the land of Israel. The land on the other side of the Jordan, as we say, in heaven. Because we have Moses' appearance in that passage that we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus himself had an encounter with Moses and Elijah. So when we talk about, Moses didn't make it to the promised land, it's almost like you want to say, promised land, little p, little l, he made it to the promised land, capital P, capital L. God is faithful and brought him along. He may not have entered the land of Canaan, but he's at home in the real promised land. A home to which none of us has ever been, and yet it is our home, our eternal home. And when we get there, we discover that it was our true home all along. That's what the Bible says, that we are not citizens of this earth, we are citizens of heaven, and we are just passing through here on this earth. Now, here's a question you may or may not remember the answer to. Why is it that after leading the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, around the wilderness, all that great leadership Moses gave, why isn't he going to enter the promised land with the people of Israel? Do you remember why it is that God said in verse 4, you can see it, but you will not cross over there? Let's quickly review, because there's no doubt this is kind of a bittersweet moment. I mean, Moses gets the mountaintop view, and I'm sure his heart was thrilled, having seen the land of Canaan, that promised land, as never before. And yet there had to be a sadness in his heart, knowing that it was his own sin that was going to prevent him from crossing over and entering in. Now, there were a lot of other sinful people in Israel who were to cross over. What did Moses do that created this problem? What had he done wrong? Well, the story is told, if you want to make notes, if you're using your YouVersion or you're just using old school pen and paper, jotting things down. The story is told in Numbers 20. It's reviewed in Deuteronomy 32. But let me just kind of sum it up for you. Israel had been wandering in the desert for quite a long time, coming down the home stretch. They came to a place called Meribah. And there in the desert at Meribah, there was no water, because we're in the desert, right? So there's no water. This happened over and over on their journey. And what you learn if you read the book of Numbers while they're wandering in the desert is that the Israelites were not, generally speaking, a patient people. When things did not go their way, they tended to get argumentative. They most often blamed Moses. You brought us out here. You did this. They would always blame Moses, the leader, for their troubles. They never wanted to take responsibility for themselves. They blamed Moses. And when they wanted something, they would tell Moses, you get us some water. We want it now. I mean, politics doesn't change much. And so the scriptures tell us this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, take the staff. Remember the rod of God? Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. God says, you tell it, I'm giving you right now, I'm giving you head. You tell the rock, and water's going to gush out. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. Now watch what happens. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as God commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels." He's less than happy. "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Wait a minute, boy, things are starting to go haywire already with the words from his mouth. And then watch what he does. Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Well, all's well that ends well, right? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me and in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Wow. Wow. It appears that Moses had gotten a little fed up with 40 years of constant whining and bickering and the lack of respect from the Israelites. And what it caused him to do was to overreach. He overstepped his bounds. He overstepped the guidance that God gave him. And instead of saying, "Listen, God has always provided. God will provide. Rock, bring forth the water," he didn't do it. He said, "Shall we," him and Aaron, "we're your leaders, we're the bosses." He says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Moses is starting to take credit for something only God can do. And instead of just speaking, he strikes the rock with his rod. And I don't want to read too much into that. As you all understand, one of the images for Jesus, for God in our faith, is the rock on which we stand. God didn't give permission to go striking no rock, as my mother would say. He told Moses to call it forth. Moses took it upon himself to take credit for it and to do it a different way, his own way, and to strike it with the rod. So let's be clear. Moses is not being kept out of the promised land because of the people's sin. He's being kept out of the promised land because he and Aaron, of their own leadership sin, their misrepresentation of God and the miracle of water from the rock. Moses and Aaron did not bring forth water from the rock. Only God can do that. But they took credit for it in his pronouncement. "Shall we? Must we?" And he paid a steep price for his disobedience. It led to him not being able to actually set foot in the land of Canaan himself. So here he stands on the precipice on Mount Nebo. He sees the whole land. It's fantastic. The whole land. So close. But oh, so far away. Poignant. Bittersweet. Let's continue with verse 5 in Deuteronomy 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. This is kind of Moses' epitaph, what we might call the line on his tombstone if he had one. He doesn't. Nobody knows where Moses is buried. So the Lord buried Moses. We don't know where he is. He doesn't actually have a tombstone. But if he had one, what would go on it is right there in that verse. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Notice what it does not say. If you're a Disney fan, it does not say, "Here lies Moses, the prince of Egypt." It doesn't say, if you like to focus on the negative, "Moses, murderer of an Egyptian." It doesn't say, "Moses, our shepherd and guide in the wilderness." It doesn't say, "Moses, spokesman for a nation." It doesn't say, "Moses, a miracle worker." It doesn't say, "Moses, the prophet." It doesn't say, "Moses, who never got to enter the promised land." It simply says, "Moses," what? "The servant of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something right now. That's got to be enough for all of us. It should be enough. And it can sound simple to say. I just want to be a servant of the Lord. But boy, it's a whole lot more difficult to really live it out. To be satisfied with simply being a servant of the Lord instead of saying, I did it, like Moses and Aaron and like we have a tendency to want to do. To be satisfied with simply being a servant of the Lord, that's a precious gift. One pastor said, it's the happiest of all stations in life, for when the master is glorified, the servants are satisfied. When the master is glorified, the servants are satisfied. And if they aren't, there's a problem with the servants. And I'll tell you this, I've said it to you many times. If one is truly a servant of the Lord, it is very easy. It can be demonstrated by a simple test. Here it is. Let somebody treat you like a servant. And your response will teach you an awful lot about where you are in being able to truly be simply a humble servant of the Lord. Many are pleased to be servants of people of their own choosing, in circumstances of their own choosing. You think about all those stories of Jesus and the disciples and the people they encountered and how surprised they would be that Jesus would honor people that they didn't want to have anything to do with, those that were unclean, those who had this problem or that problem, and yet Jesus honored those people. Remember the one who washed his feet with her hair, and oh, they were scandalized. And yet he said to them, basically, you need to learn from her what worship really is. So Moses is the servant of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. So how did Moses serve? What did he do that was particularly good? And yes, I know, I just reminded us of several of those moments where he did dramatic things in Israelite history, Jewish history. The Red Sea, the going before Pharaoh, all kinds of, the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. But how Moses is remembered in Judaism gives us clear insight into Moses' greatest service. Moses is known quite simply as Moses, the lawgiver. You may remember that throughout the Bible, the one that we have, right? The Bible, you know that book? When it refers to this time period, it doesn't say the Old Testament. It doesn't use the scholarly term looking back at the Pentateuch. Doesn't use that phrase, which would be the first five books of the Bible, which are ascribed in authorship to Moses, and that's why it is known as the Law of Moses, Moses the lawgiver. Now, we all understand it came from God, so it's God's law. We've all seen the lightning coming out and writing the Ten Commandments and Ben-Hur and in the Ten Commandment movie and all these different places we watched things miraculously happen. Ten Commandments, and you see him come down, his face is glowing, he's got the law. It's God's law. But it's known to the Jews as the Law of Moses because Moses received it on Mount Sinai. He brought it down to the people. And to this day in Judaism, it is still known as the Law of Moses. Now, for us, it's a little bit different, isn't it? We have the privilege of living in a country that is based on law, the rule of law. How many times have we heard that? And when we say law, the term is different. See, when it talks about the Law of Moses, it's not talking about the structures of governing laws like we think about today. I mean, when you say law in English, it means the rules that are put in place by the governing authorities. It means a uniformed and armed police force to enforce the law. It means to us a court system. It means a long list of educational requirements and training and law schools and law firms. And in the minds of some, it reminds us of a system intended to either defend or repress certain people groups while working to protect the privileges of others. And so, to say that the word law in English is a little bit of a loaded term these days is putting it mildly. But the Old Testament time and the time we're studying today in Deuteronomy, when you talked about the law of Moses, and even its later expansion by the scribes into the 613 rabbinical laws, it was not primarily about civil law. I guess you didn't need speed limits for ox carts, but I mean, it just wasn't about that. It wasn't about the enforcement in that way. It touched on financial, yes. It touched on dietary, yes. It touched on the family. It touched on marital. It touched on all kinds of other guidelines, but it was all intended to be in the context of religious life together, the community life as they followed God, what was expected of the people of God in their individual lives and in their communal life together. And so for Moses, while I'm sure he cared deeply about the personal lives of God's people, he took much more a big view. He wanted to point out to the community of God's people the importance of passing the knowledge of God and the spiritual habits necessary for walking with God along to the next generation. There's a modern phrase we use. We say, it's not all about you. That's not an original idea to our generation. That's what Moses is saying to the people of Israel. They were to learn God's ways. They were to learn His ways and walk in His paths, and they were to teach their children well. Hearken back to the passage Jeff read to us earlier from Deuteronomy 6. Teach them when you're walking and when you rise up, and bind them on your forehead and on your, very committed. Teach your children well. Now I need to say this, folks. This message from Moses, I believe was inspired by God, of course. And I believe it matters to God that all of us teach our children, and by those I don't just mean our biological children, I mean the children we have a chance to impact in this world. Because accurately, biblically speaking, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. See, that's why the New Testament refers to the various Christians as what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever notice that? The Bible doesn't talk about grandchildren, grandboys, and grandgirls in Christ. No. You're either my son, baptized in the faith, is a brother in Christ. My daughter may be my child, but she is my sister in Christ. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. People in a direct relationship with Him. And that's why Moses is saying we've got to teach our children well. As much as we might wish for it, there is no indirect transfer of God's truth and the life-changing transformation that He wants to use it to bring to someone else. I can't pass that on. It's got to be, I can pass on the knowledge of it, and that's what he's saying. Pass on the word and the ways of God. But everyone must make their decision to enter into the spiritual journey with God. How about you? Where are you today in that? That's why one of the first things you learn as a Baptist pastor, frankly, is to have honest conversations with people when you say, tell me about your faith journey. And their response is always, well, my mommy and daddy took me to church, and then, you know, that's pretty much the sum of their rootage. And we all know that's a wonderful thing. That's what we're talking about, teaching our children well. But folks, that's just a beginning part. Every person must make their own decision to follow Christ, to follow God and His way. Each one must make his or her own spiritual journey. And so Moses recognized this even before Jesus came to this earth in His earthly ministry. And Moses spent his last words, he spent his most famous teachings telling the Israelites how to pass on the knowledge of God and the recognition of His activity to others in a hope that they would see God for who He was, hear Him, obey Him, and follow Him. Here's what he said. that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and grandsons, all the day of your life. You know, well, wait a minute, God doesn't have grandchildren. Yes, because we can pass it on beyond the immediate physical generation. You can teach your grandchildren well, too. But ultimately, it's about their direct connection in a relationship with God. If we have children, if we have grandchildren, or we help raise up children in our church, in Sunday school classes, in our community, at our extended families, whatever it might be, this is our opportunity to make an investment about how we give people a chance to know God and to follow his word and his ways. And as Israel has now gathered at the end of Moses' life, on the banks of the Jordan River, on the verge of the promised land where their children would grow up, at a time of an ending with Moses and a time of a new beginning, Moses gives the people of Israel some directives, three directives on how to teach our children well. Going back to Deuteronomy 6, here's how you teach your children well. What we're trying to do, I think, in our children's ministry, in our student ministry, as they're at this retreat today, I don't know what the specific content was, but I can tell you this, these are the principles we're trying to teach. First, make sure that they hear the truth continually. Make sure that they hear the truth continually. They're going into a land, the land of Canaan, that had no history of faith with God. And so he begins with the basics. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." He's saying to them, as you move into your future, as you step forward in faith, make sure you take God with you into the new land. As you set up your home, as you establish your life, establish your faith as well, and remember that it is the Lord alone who is your God. Don't forget that. Don't compromise with false gods. Keep God in first place. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the foundation of our life. Drive deeply your family roots. Drive deeply your church roots into this commitment that there is one God and the Lord is our God. It's not all these other things that distract us. Make sure they hear that truth continually. The second thing he says in verse 5, show them how to love the Lord fervently. This is one of our key verses that we teach at Pathways all the time. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. He's talking about our passion, our commitment to love and serve and trust God. And our children learn it by observing us, brothers and sisters. One of the most painful things as a parent sometimes is you have to take ownership of what we did teach and what we did not teach our children. And Moses is trying to say, folks, understand, always keep your love of God, your trust for God, in front of your children so they can learn from your example. It comes in situations like this. It's when you say, hey, kids, yes, we're going through some hard times right now as a family. Maybe this happened for you during the pandemic. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was another different struggle, a time of loss, whatever. We're going through a difficult time right now, but here's what your mom and I know. Here's what we know. Here's the commitment we hold to in this family. It's that God will provide. Just like Abraham and Isaac, God will provide. And when we're in tough times, we're going to trust God, and he will bring us through in his way, in his time. He knows better than us. You see, there is something wonderful about loving God with all your heart and soul. It reveals your core self to your children when they see you express that. They are always watching. Have you not learned, brothers and sisters? If people tell me all the time how frustrated they are that kids, when they go away to college And when they're in their early 20s, they wander away from church connection. They wander away from what their families have tried to teach them. And I know that struggle. I felt that pain myself. I know what that's like. I understand. But the reality is, a lot of that we have to own. Because when you hear them tell the story, what they'll say is, well, this is what I saw. And they'll tell some story from a church meeting where somebody was super ugly. They saw somebody get dressed down. They saw somebody be treated in some kind of way that they didn't think was right. Whether they saw a person of color treated as less than they thought they should be treated. Whether it was somebody who had means as opposed to somebody who did not have. They're watching all the time. Parents, can I get a witness? They are watching you and me all the time. And so if we can show them, here's what I was, you want to be a good parent? You want to be a good grandparent? You want to influence children toward God? Here's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You do that, they will learn more by observation than you'll ever be able to convince them through by inculcation. It's just observation. Do they see you loving God? Because, again, as my mother would say, you're always setting some kind of example. Yep, that's true. Either a good one or a bad one, but you're setting one. Here's the last thing. The third piece of Moses' advice comes from verse 7. He says we should teach God's pathways to the young diligently, over and over again, faithfully. This is not just about parents or even a church family. Learning the Bible, teaching the Bible, it's about really implanting the Bible by combining what you say in your teaching with what they observe from your life. Getting it into the hearts of the children in our care, whether it's right now down in the children's ministry, or whether it's in a Sunday school thing, or whether it's in your homes, or when you're with your grand, whatever it might be. Implanting God's word and God's love in their hearts. It's about telling them and showing them our faith. What we have heard, what we have grown to love, we now teach to our young ones. Again, why I'm so glad for our volunteers, our student V team, that these adults who some don't have kids of their own, but they are volunteers in the youth ministry. They're going and serving because they understand what it is to teach our children well in what we say and what we do. Look how natural Moses, he's basically saying, look, just talk to them about God's truth. When you walk by the way, when you do, he didn't say you need to go talk to them like a lecture. He didn't say you need to line them up in rows and just, you know, give them a screed of some type. Don't force a whole sermon into a dinner time prayer. Just demonstrate your gratitude, your awareness of God's goodness. Don't try to shove giant chunks of truth and doctrine down their throats. You live it out day by day as you walk, as you rise up, when you lie down at night, as you sit at the table, over and over and over again. Let it be natural for you to do that every time. Making God's word the center of your home, living out life's joys and challenges, and talking about how God's word applies. You know, I'm never ceased to be amazed how many people will put up framed Bible verses around their house. They'll put them on the coffee table. They'll hang them on a wall. But I'd be in somebody's home, and I'll look at one, and I think, boy, I kind of wish that person paid a little more attention to that verse they got hanging there, because there's kind of a gap between what they got hanging on the wall and what they're demonstrating. We got to all think about these things, folks. What witness do we give to our young folks? What is written by God's word on the hearts of the parents shapes a kid's perspective forever. When I say parents, again, I can mean spiritual parents, spiritual aunties, spiritual grandparents here in the church and the ministry and the example you are setting. Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 6, his guidance about what we need to do if we want to pass along God's word and God's work in people's lives. And we want to teach people so that they can make a decision to follow God themselves and be children of God, to be in the people of God. When we want them to live godly and courageous lives, it does not happen automatically. We need to assure that our relationship with God is real and vital. Your first priority, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you set that example and teach it to young people diligently. Start early and never give up. All right, time to wrap this up. Moses, the guy we're looking at today, the man that God used in so many different ways, as I said, a towering figure in the Old Testament, but now he's come to the end of his life. Moses was 120 when he died. I don't think most of us are going to get there. That's pretty rare these days to get into the teens even. He was 120 years old when he died. Here's the interesting thing about Moses. When you think about his life, 120, it divides easily by three, and it really tells you about Moses' life. He spent 40 years essentially as the crown prince of Egypt. He spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, raising a family under the tutelage of his father-in-law, Jethro, all those things going on. And then he spent 40 years leading the children of Israel towards their destiny, out of Egypt, unfortunately, into the wilderness for their lack of faith, ultimately to the cusp of the promised land. And one of the ways you can look at Moses' 120-year life is to say God spent two-thirds of Moses' life getting him ready for the big job in the last third of his life. 80 years of preparation to get him ready for 40 years of work. Wow, that's kind of wild to think about. I felt like I dragged out forever in the doctoral program, you know, wanted to get out of there. I can't imagine spending that much of your time. You think about that. And then what happens when Moses comes to the end? It says that Moses died and was buried. His work was done. The children of Israel wept. And as you read that Deuteronomy 34 passage, and then you see that what happens is the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And as great as Moses was, the days of mourning for him had to come to an end. It was time to move on. God's program did not end with Moses, nor does it end with any man. I followed a man they called Moses at First Baptist Wheaton. He was pastor for 40 years. And when I came in, the joke was he was Moses and I was Joshua. Now I've been around 32 years. It feels like I'm as old as Moses. It's one of those things. It doesn't matter. Sooner or later, the time comes to pass the torch. And God's work goes on, and that's why we must be found faithful teaching our children well. May we teach all of our children, related by blood, related by friendship, related through the church family, whatever it may be, may we teach them well the words and the ways of the true and living God. That's Moses' last words to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us still today through a variety of men, women whose lives have been faithful to you, and you use them to instruct us even through the last words, the legacies that they left behind, their words of instruction. We realize that ultimately they are from you. So we thank you for your faithfulness in working with Moses. We thank you and for your faithfulness in leaving us the Word of God as you inspired writers. And we thank you for giving us insight for life today through the lives of these servants. And we pray, oh God, that just as we have been looking at these last words from others, we do not put them above your word. We see that really what they're passing along is your word to us. That we should trust you to provide. that we trust you to give a dream worth living into, a future and a hope and a call to discipleship, to follow you and to teach those who come after us, the next generation, your next children, as it were, to teach them well. May we be found faithful as we ourselves walk in trust with you. We pray this in